So tonight, I want us to look at righteousness, specifically God's righteousness. And sometimes righteousness can be elusive, an elusive idea in the life of a Christian. If you've been a Christian for long, you may have heard some of these terms, such as imputed righteousness, or declared righteous, or our righteousness is as filthy rags, or imparted righteousness, or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But what does all of this mean? What does it mean? And how can his righteousness be in me, a sinner? How can his righteousness even come through me when I yet sin? Is it possible to think we are righteous before God, and yet we've been deceived by the enemy? Where we think that we're righteous before God, and yet the enemy is there seeing the truth, and God knowing the truth that yet we're not. So what does his righteousness even look like in the life of a born-again Christian? And what does it even mean to be righteous? What is that? What does it mean to be righteous? Is there such a thing as thinking we are righteous, and yet we are far from righteous? I think that is true, and it's a danger that each one of us can fall into in our Christian walk. Which reminds me of a story. This is an old story by Hans Christian Andersen. The name of the story is The Emperor's New Clothes. If you've not heard the story, hear it for the first time. If you have, enjoy this rendition. This is an abbreviated version. Long ago, in a land far away, there lived a great emperor. This emperor loved nothing more than to dress well. He always wanted the finest clothes. When he was out and about, it was to show off how wonderful he looked and how his garments of fine linen looked so wonderful and so marvelous on this emperor. But there were two crafty men who knew about the emperor's weakness for clothes. So they devised a scheme to make a fool of the emperor. They told the emperor that they could make him some of the finest clothes for him to wear. And there was something special about these clothes, something very special. They were like no other clothes that the emperor had ever worn. Only those fit to be in their position, and those who were not stupid would be able to see the clothes. If you were not fit to be in your position, or if you were stupid, you couldn't see the clothes. Oh, the emperor thought, this is perfect for a man in my position. I want some of these clothes. I'd be able to tell who the fools are, and I'd be able to tell who is not fit to be in their position. So he said, yes, go, make my clothes for me, please. And he agreed, and he allowed the men to make these clothes. So the men went hard at work and appeared to be working with linen and sewing and measuring and cutting. Yet, of course, they weren't working with anything at all. The emperor was worried. Oh, no. Would I be unable to see the clothes? And then everyone would know I'm not fit for my position. So what he did was he went and got his prime minister. He said, please, prime minister, go see how they're doing on those clothes. See how fine they are. Go see what a fine apparel I'm going to wear. And so the prime minister, he goes in and he looks and he sees nothing. He's horrified. He can't believe it. He doesn't see any clothes. He says, oh no, I'm not a man fit to be in my position. But he dare not say anything. The two crafty men said, what do you think of these fine clothes? And the prime minister said, oh, those are beautiful. Yes, they're beautiful clothes. Oh, the emperor is going to love these clothes. They are fine. They are the finest. Oh, thank you for making these. And so he went back to the emperor and he reported his news to tell him, oh, these are wonderful clothes. And so the emperor, he was excited, yet he was still a little worried. Would I not be able to see the clothes? So he walks in and the clothes are ready. And he's horrified, horror beyond horror. He can't see the clothes at all. He thinks, oh no, I'm the emperor, and I'm not a man fit to be in my position. So he says, I dare not tell anyone this. Oh, those are beautiful clothes. I would be happy to wear those clothes. Yes, yes. Adorn me with those clothes. And the two crafty men said, we want you to put on those clothes and go on your parade and show everybody in the town your new clothes. And so the emperor took off all of his clothes and he put on his new clothes. And, oh, how do I look, Prime Minister? You look wonderful. You look like an emperor above emperors. Yes, you look wonderful. The two crafty men also told all the townspeople, only those fit to be in their position and only those who are not fools will be able to see these clothes of the emperor. And so the emperor went out and he proudly paraded his new clothes. Parading, and everybody was horrified because they couldn't see the clothes, but they dare not say anything. Oh, beautiful clothes. Those are so wonderful. Yes, they're wonderful. Until a little child came out and said, why, he's not wearing anything. And then the emperor, he was found out. Yet the emperor shivered, for he suspected the child was right. But he thought, oh, the procession has gone on and on. So he walked more proudly than ever as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. Which reminds me of yet another story. This story is similar to the first, but puts modern-day situation. The story is called Bob Imperton is Putting on the Dog. Not long ago, in a land close at hand, there lived a normal good guy named Bob Imperton. Bob loved nothing more than for others to think he was amazing. He always wanted the people to think that his spiritual walk with God was top-notch and that he understood all things theological and righteous. But there was a crafty enemy who knew about Bob's weakness for outer approval, and he devised a scheme to make a fool of the guy. He encouraged people in the church to say flattering words to the Bob to puff him up. My Bob, what style you've got. My Bob, what prayers you say. Wow, Bob, I wish my husband were more like you. And he had people at work compare him to a hero, the guy who would always want to save the day. He had people at the store smile with admiration, and sweet grandmas would wink at him and adoringly. Bob Imperton was worried, though. Should he let anyone know, and he wasn't sure that he was making the grade? Should he let anyone know that he really didn't talk to God outside of church? Yet he dare not say a word, lest he be seen as a fool, as one not fit to be in his position as such a good Christian guy. But one day at church, during prayer time, horror of horrors, Bob heard the voice of God. How did you come into my presence today with only your outer approval of men clothing you? Do you not know you are naked, pitiful, and even blind? And I'm not fooled by your imaginations of right standing with me. Go out from my presence, and you may return again when you are clothed in my righteousness alone. Lost and confused, Bob stumbled out of the church, his life a sham, his outer apparel in shreds. And this story reminds me of a parable spoken by Jesus to chief priests and the Pharisees. This parable is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the road and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in without wearing a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." How often are Christians caught thinking that they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and yet, truth be told, they've been deceived. They are not clothed at all. There's a great danger in deceiving ourselves and trying to deceive others into believing we are righteous. As we look at righteousness, it's critical to know that righteousness can only come from God. It can only come from God. This is where we as believers must remain humble to know that we're sinners saved by grace. It's critical for us in our lives to choose to walk in His righteousness. Because without His righteousness, we're like the naked emperor. We may think we have our own righteousness. We may think that we're walking in all humility and doing all the right things, yet we stand naked because we're not clothed with the righteousness of God. It's impossible to have our own righteousness. Fact is righteousness is right standing with God. And that's an impossible truth when there is sin rooted in our lives. So as we look at this topic of righteousness further, I want us to get some foundational truths and some things we can learn to live by to make sure we are not wearing the emperor's new clothes, thinking we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when in fact we have nothing at all. Thank you. First thing I want us to look at is that none of us are righteous. None of us are righteous. I think that's a truth that we can all agree upon looking at Scripture. The Bible is very clear on this fact. It's impossible for us to be righteous in and of ourselves. If we do not know this and live by this, then we can't ever obtain righteousness. If we don't think we need righteousness of God in our lives, then we're never going to even seek it. We will always think that there's a chance for us to be okay on our own with God. Psalm 14, 1-3, and Psalm 53, 1-3, it says, There is none who does good. And Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, not even one. In the Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Then Jesus removed any hope at all for an accepted righteousness when he said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's our righteousness. It's not going to do anything. So there's great danger in thinking that we can put on our own righteousness and be right before a holy God. The truth is, it's impossible. Because to be righteous because of the sin in our lives. It may seem like a simple foundational truth that I'm speaking. It's because I am. I don't want to be misunderstood as I get into this message to think that I'm teaching that we ourselves can be righteous. The word is very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the moment you sin, even once, you've blown it at being righteous. Jesus was the only righteous one all the way through his life. And he walked this life sinlessly. And so Jesus gives the unrighteous man hope, or woman, hope beyond hope. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what's found in Mark 2:17. And although none are righteous, our faith in God can be accounted as righteous. Write this down if you have a pen. If you don't, write it in your head. Our faith in God and Christ's work on the cross can be accounted to us as righteousness. That's the first major point I want to say here. Accounted as righteousness. Accounted as righteousness. So, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 4, and we are going to take a few of these verses. First, verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip around from between 13 to 25. So, Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, justified in right standing with God, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now go to verse 13. Verse 13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And finally, verses 20 to 25. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is still talking about Abraham. And now, listen here. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for our sake. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. It was not that Abraham was righteous. Righteousness was accounted to him because of his faith in God. Now let's look again at verses 23 and 25. To reemphasize, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so, we can be justified. We can be made right before God by our faith in Jesus. Now we too can be justified or declared righteous by believing in Jesus. This is why there's so many verses that speak about the righteous. And it's not a contradictory statement to say there is none righteous, no, not one. And then to have multitude passages talking about the righteous, how the righteous will inherit the earth. And all of these scripture verses that speak about the righteous. It's not a contradiction between the scripture, between the passages. Because the righteous are righteous because of their faith in God. That's where the righteousness comes in. Now let's read Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. There are several other passages before that that are listed, and this is just to show you the volume of passages that speak about this whole thing on righteousness and faith being so tied together. So I'm gonna read the Philippians 3:8-9 passage. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness from God that comes through faith and trust in him. Now this leads me to a trap that it is easy to fall into. And this trap believes a lie from the enemy. And the lie goes something like this. Jesus died for my sins. By faith, I am accepted by him and was forgiven. He then gave me his righteousness. My choice is done. I am now declared righteous no matter what I do. But what does it mean when Scripture says Abraham believed God? Let's look deeper into Abraham's life. What did he believe God for? And what can this teach us about how we can believe God? So one, God told Abraham to go out from Ur. We can believe God has a purpose and destiny for our lives. God told you to go to college in Virginia. In Virginia. You're going to love it, by the way. It's beautiful. You can trust and believe God that he's going before you and that you can believe his promises. God made a covenant with Abraham. We can believe God will not forsake his covenant with us. God told Abraham, you're going to be a father of nations. We can believe God for a harvest for our labors for him as we follow, trust, and believe him. God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. We can believe God for the promises in Scripture and believe him for the promises he has given us. God told Abraham to sacrifice your son Isaac. We can believe God as our provider, Jehovah Jireh. And one more that you added tonight, which is, he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And so we can stand next to Israel and say, we trust in God. We trust in the God of Israel. His life did not simply consist of believing. His believing took action. It actually was not just the believing that is talking about in James 2 when it says even the demons believe. So let's go to James chapter 2 and we're going to read 14 to 26 because there is a believing that goes much deeper than just simply saying, I believe. There is the whole thing of believing and following through with that faith in God. If I say that I have faith that this chair is going to hold me and I never sit in it, is my faith real? So faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So there was something to his faith. It wasn't simply a statement. It wasn't simply a prayer of, Lord, I believe you. He really did believe him, and he showed it. And those works that he did, and that believing that he did, that wasn't righteous. Yet it was counted to him as righteous. And now I want us to look at a second major point. We have his righteousness credited to us. And we have a tendency to sometimes stop there and just say, okay, I now have his righteousness because I believe him and I have faith in him and I do the things that he tells me to do. And yet we have this big chasm between us and still having this huge struggle with sin. But did you know all God gave us as law can be completed in us? That is, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. I want us to first turn to Luke 9:23 says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Romans 8, we see the explanation of this. Romans 8. So let's go ahead and turn to Romans 8 and read verses 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here it is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's this clear choice we make to live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit. The truth is, we cannot say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore, of course, I'm automatically living according to the Spirit. I think we all know that that's not the case. No. If we believe that, we're believing a lie. We're believing a lie that was much like what the emperor thought when he walked around with no clothes and thought that he had the finest clothes on. If we believe the lie that we can walk according to the flesh and still have the law fulfilled in us, we're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is putting feet, this whole thing of living by the Spirit, it's putting feet to what Abraham did when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What do we do when we face a situation with a brother that's causing us anger? What do we do when we pass a magazine rack with 30 magazines? What do we do when we have an opportunity to steal without anyone knowing that we can steal? We have the choice to pick up the cross, follow Jesus, walk according to the Spirit, or not. This is how the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. It's by walking in the Spirit. If you remember this morning's message, Pastor Carlson spoke about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, "Don't leave me out of this message." And so he spoke on Galatians, and it was the same of living according to the Spirit and not living according to the flesh. So all along, as we see the unfolding of the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us, it's critical we remain humble in that, remembering the first point that there's none righteous, no, not one. It still holds truth. And we're only righteous because we are counted as righteousness. And so in closing, I want us to consider these two points. Do you believe God, and do you walk according to the Spirit? Let's look at one last story about Charles Wesley, who was an English leader in the Methodist movement. If anyone of you know Charles Wesley, you know that he's a great hymn writer. Although Charles Wesley had been engaged in preaching the gospel with much diligence and earnestness, he did not know what it was to enjoy peace with God until he was in his 30th year, being laid low by an alarming illness and seeming as if he were going to die. A young Moravian named Peter Bowler was undergoing a course of preparation by him to go out as a missionary, asking him, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles answered, "Yes." "For what reason do you have this hope?" Charles answered, "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God," was his reply. The Moravian shook his head and said no more. That sad, silent, significant shake of the head shattered all Charles Wesley's false foundation of salvation by endeavors. He was afterwards taught by Peter the way of the Lord more completely and brought to see that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, men are justified. And now, in his sick room, he was able to write for the first time in his life, "I now find myself at peace with God." And it was on this occasion he composed that beautiful hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Our hope likewise need only rest in the finished work of our remarkable Redeemer. Our righteousness is not about our righteousness. Our righteousness is the gift of the imputation, the transfer of the righteousness of Christ, credited, as it were, to our account. The debt that we couldn't pay, He paid." Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for this. It's something that I personally have looked at many times and heard about righteousness and the righteous and we are righteous and only you are righteous. But Lord, I just pray that this time can be a time of clearing our hearts before you to say, "Lord, is there anything in me where I'm not walking according to the Spirit, and I'm walking according to the flesh, and I need to give these things to you so that your righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in me. For those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and there is a great danger in walking according to the flesh. As it says, for those who walk according to the flesh, you must die. but those according to the Spirit you will live. So I pray that this may be an eye-opener for us of how critical it is that we do not trust in our own righteousness. We do not rely upon our own strength or our own abilities, but that we trust in you alone, that we believe in what you say, and we follow in what you say to do. And we also walk according to the Spirit, so that we do not gratify the deeds of the flesh as they lead to death. But yet we walk by the Spirit, which leads to life in Christ Jesus. And we pray all of this and commit it to you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.